yourself in front of the sign. Visit www.fda.gov/sunscreen for more information. A message from the U.S. Food and Drug Administration.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation. You can call me at the number I'm about to give you. However, our lines are full so you can't get through right now, but you can get through probably if you call in a few minutes. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement to make to those in the studio at our flagship station producing the show. There's another radio station playing over the air alongside me. And I'm hearing it in my headphones and listeners are hearing it. Oh, okay, there it went. Thank you. Yeah, it's kind of hard. I can't multitask that well. I can't be listening to another conversation and conducting my own as well. So, better now. Okay, so again, the number is 844-484-5737. I also want to say that tonight and tomorrow night, I'm speaking at Indiana Wesleyan University. I'm speaking on a familiar subject for those who've listened to a lot of my lectures. I'm speaking on the kingdom of God, so it's not a new topic for me, but I'm going to be speaking tonight and tomorrow night, and there's going to be a Zoom meeting, a Zoom connection for it. If you're interested in listening to that talk on Zoom, you can go to the Facebook page, either my own personal page or the Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path Facebook page, and I posted an announcement there that actually has the link information, so you can join us if you would like to. And that's going to be at 7 o'clock Eastern Time. I'm in the Eastern Time Zone now. And it'll be at 4 o'clock Pacific Time. And obviously, those of you who live in time zones in between those two will have to figure out what time it's going to be. But it's 4 o'clock this evening or this afternoon Pacific Time. And where I am, that's going to be 7 o'clock on the Eastern Time Zone. Okay, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Kelly from Dallas, Texas. Kelly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. I've got your book, The Four Interpretations of Revelation, and I've watched your videos on YouTube. I have a question. Like in Revelation 6, couldn't a preterist and the idealist view both be correct?
About the four horsemen or about the
later parts
of the chapter?
As an example.
In other words,
the gospel goes forth and it brings on persecution, and when a government persecutes Christians, God brings war, famine, pestilence, and death.
Well, the thing about the four views of Revelation is, frankly, any of the four could conceivably be correct. They all have some basis in reason and scripture. In some cases, a passage could be, primarily a preterist, have a preterist meaning, or even a futurist meaning, or a historicist meaning, but have secondarily an idealist meaning, because the idealist is basically seeing principles, but those principles, of course, are manifested in certain events from time to time, and therefore the events of chapter 6, the four horsemen, obviously they're either talking about, the fall of Jerusalem, as the preterist would say, or about the fall of the Roman Empire, as the historicists would say, or about some future tribulation period, as the futurists would say. And whichever one is right, you could also have an overlay of the idealist view, which would just say these things stand for, recurring events in history that follow certain principles of God's divine, sovereign bringing
the reason that I came up with this is in the first horseman in Revelation has one crown, but in Revelation 19 he has many crowns and many victories.
Jesus does, right? Mm-hmm. There actually are some people who believe the first horseman, because he rides on a white horse, does refer to Christ or the gospel going out.
Sending the Romans for Christ, or them acting as
that's not an unreasonable possibility, right?
Okay. Thank you for your time very much. Do you have time for one other question?
Yes, but let me make
I've always looked at the book of Acts as ending because time has gone no further. Do you believe that that's true? I can't feature Luke stopping Acts if the persecution had begun or if Jerusalem had fallen.
That's the most reasonable suggestion. The reason that Acts stops where it does, with Paul under house arrest for 2 years, and it goes no further and brings no resolution to the story, the only reasonable explanation of that would seemingly be that that's how far the story had actually gone at the time that he wrote it.
That the synoptics were all written prior to 70.
Yes.
Because he's using probably Mark and Matthew as sources, along with other sources that he mentions in Luke 1:1.
I agree. Right. In other words, what you're saying is that if the story of the book of Acts had gone no further than that where it ends at the time that Luke wrote it, then that would be around 62 A.D. that Acts was written. Now, Acts was the second of the synoptics, of Luke's books to be written, the synoptic gospel. Luke was first, so Luke would have been written before 62. And you're saying that Luke mentions at the beginning of his book that he had other sources that he consulted, and almost all scholars would agree that Mark and very probably Matthew were written before Luke and may have served as sources. So if Acts was written in 62 A.D., then Luke and Matthew and Mark were all written before that time also. And we could have deduced, just from the contents of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they were written at least before 70 A.D., because they all mention Jesus predicting the fall of Jerusalem within that generation, which, of course, did happen, but they would have mentioned that it had happened if they were recording it after that event. Because the gospel writers are so fond of pointing out when prophecy is fulfilled. Certainly this, one of the greatest prophecies ever, where Jesus actually pinpoints essentially a date for a major event, that, they would have mentioned, and this happened when the Romans came, if it had happened yet. So we have very good reason to believe all three of the synoptic gospels were written before 70 A.D., and you're right, the book of Acts would strongly suggest they were probably written before 60 A.D. I appreciate your call. Before I go on to the next call, I've received news that the Zoom meetings tonight and tomorrow that I'm going to be on, they're not only posted at the Facebook page, they're also posted at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. So lots of places you can find that log-on information. That's if you're in the Pacific time zone, that's at 4 o'clock. This afternoon, but it's live, so in the other time zones, it's later than that. Okay, so let's talk next to, Frank from New York City, New York. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you. God bless you, man, very much. Steve, I hope you give me enough of time with this, because it's an extremely important topic.
Well, our lines are full, so we can't go very long. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, we'll go. I'm going to give you a few quotes, but last week a person called up and said, you know, when we get communion, is it the body of Christ and the blood of Christ? And you said no.
Right.
Well, the church fathers were unanimous about that it really was at the point of consecration it became that. But let me
tell
you where
it's
from. Well,
that's not quite true, because I have quotes from the church fathers in my lecture on the subject, and they did not clearly teach that doctrine for the first few centuries.
Well, listen to this quote. This is where it started, Steve. It comes from Malachi 1, verse 11. And it says here, this is God speaking. For from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, my name will be glorified among the Gentiles, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure grain offering. For great is my name among the Gentiles, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, Ignatius of Antioch says, he was a pupil of the Apostle John in his letter to the Smyrnaeans. He says, this is kind of scary, Steve. He says, take note of those who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. He says in the same book, he said, let no one do anything of concern to the church without the bishop. Let that be considered a valid Eucharist which is celebrated by the bishop or the one whom he ordains, the priest. Wherever the bishop appears, let the people be there, just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Now, this also goes back, Steve, to the discussion, which was really inadequate, that we had a few weeks ago, about apostolic succession. The church, the Catholic Church, can demonstrate apostolic succession, and there's not a Protestant church on the planet that could manifest apostolic succession, not one. Without apostolic succession, a valid episcopate, you can't have a valid Eucharist.
Too many things. Let's talk about what you've brought up so far, because we could be all day just on those two, and we don't want to introduce too many things for one conversation. We'll get to Ignatius in a minute, but I want to say this. The Catholic Church can tell us who was the Bishop of Rome after Peter died, and who was the Bishop of Rome after that and after that. They cannot prove apostolic succession. All they can show is bishop succession. Now, Peter was an apostle. If he was also a bishop of the Church of Rome, then he was a bishop and an apostle. The ones who succeeded him were bishops. We don't have any reason to believe they were apostles. They're not called that. And, you know, if there is apostolic succession, do we have also a complete list of people who succeeded Thaddeus and, James the Less and Thomas and Matthew? No, we don't have.
We do. I'll tell you why. Because when I say the Catholic Church, I'm not just talking about the Church of Rome. I'm not talking about apostles. I'm talking about apostolic. The 23 Eastern Catholic rites, the Byzantine Catholics, the Catholic Coptics in Egypt, the Maronites in Lebanon, there's 23 of them. They could all manifest apostolic succession and do
it. But there weren't 23 apostles.
So could the Greeks. The Greek Orthodox apostolic succession.
But wait, there were not 23 apostles. So how can 23 different churches show that their leaders descended from apostles?
No, because some of the apostles presided over several churches and actually got the churches started. It doesn't mean that they're apostles.
Well, let me say this, brother. I have read Eusebius, okay? We have no church historian earlier than Eusebius. And he does not give succession for all the different apostles. Nor would it matter, because we have far more bishops in the Catholic Church now than there were apostles. So the apostles were 12 men. Who are the 12 successors of them today in the Catholic Church? Name them.
Steve, you're missing the point. It doesn't mean that the apostles, when I say apostolic succession, I'm not talking about apostles 20 centuries down the line. I'm talking about the people that they ordained. If you read the book Early Christian Doctrines by Protestant J.N.D. Kelly, he actually mentions apostolic succession over and over in that book.
Well, he might. He might, but you see, the question is whether the Bible does. I don't really care what writers have said. I don't even care if Ignatius said something if it's not scriptural. And so let's get back to Ignatius. First of all, we can prove there were, or I don't know if we can prove, but there are lists that would suggest succession of bishops. Now, let's suggest for a moment, though we don't know this to be true, that Peter expected the bishop of Rome after him to be an apostle on the same level with himself and the other 11 apostles. I don't think he did. We have no evidence that he did, and I don't think Peter would have the right to do that. only Jesus can appoint apostles. Apostles don't appoint apostles. That's why Paul was not appointed by the other 12. He was appointed by Jesus. And, you know, apostles don't make new apostles. An apostle of Christ, and there were 12 of them plus Paul, they are appointed by Christ, not by someone else. Now, what apostles did do, and we know this from the book of Acts, they appointed elders or bishops in every town. Okay, they appointed elders in every town. That's great. But, you know, some of the people who were appointed as elders defected from Christ. So being appointed as a bishop or an elder doesn't prove that you're faithful to Christ. We know that because Paul himself said of the elders he appointed in Ephesus, he said in Acts chapter 20, some of you are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. Some of you are going to depart and so forth. So there's no suggestion that an elder or bishop that was appointed by an apostle is somehow got apostolic authority or even permanence as a Christian. Hopefully they will. But you see, the Catholic Church makes so much more of this because they are into institutionalized religion, which I don't think Jesus or the apostles were. But we won't argue that right now. Let's talk about Ignatius. Ignatius certainly is one of the earliest witnesses, probably the earliest witness, to institutional Christianity. And he was only a generation or so after the apostles. So he really, it didn't take long for things to degenerate. For example, you pointed out that Ignatius in his seven letters continually made reference to the bishop of the church. And, you know, the Eucharist cannot be celebrated without the bishop, and baptism can't be done without the bishop, and marriage can't be done without the bishop, and the Christians can't meet without the bishop. He's always talking like there's a bishop of the church. Well, in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul, in other words, in the lifetime of the apostles, there was no single bishop in a church. The apostles ordained bishops in each church, plural. So somewhere along the line, and the next generation or two, the way the apostles set things up, which was multiple bishops or elders in each church, evolved into an individual leader who was the big boss. No one could do anything without him. And yet Jesus said to his apostles, and this certainly applied to all leaders, he said, he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all, not the boss. He said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. So Jesus didn't set up a top-down authoritative religious system. Of course, carnal men developed those very quickly. Almost every revival, which was a work of the Holy Spirit, within a generation became an institutional denomination. And that's a shame because then they become, of course, man-made organizations instead of God-made organizations. And we've seen that happen in modern history many times. Maybe God's allowed that to happen so we could see it many times and realize, okay, that happened even in the early church. Because Ignatius describes a church and its policy that is contrary to the apostles. Now, if he also thought that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus, well, no surprise. But the truth is, and I think you know this because I think you're a scholar, most scholars believe, or many scholars believe, that there's a tremendous number of interpolations in the works of Ignatius. They believe that he didn't write all that we now have, that there's some evidence of later hands putting in later church doctrines. And we don't know if that's true or not. But even if Ignatius wrote every word that you read, he introduced all kinds of things in his writings that aren't in the Bible and that are different from what was in the Bible. So, I mean, you and I are just going to have to disagree about this. Of course, a person, let's say a person with your position, could say, well, I think Ignatius' works are completely unaltered. I believe that whatever he wrote was, you know, gospel. Whatever he wrote was, the views of all Christians and so forth. And you can do that, but I don't think anyone is under any requirement to assume those things, and especially when we find that all of the epistles of Ignatius contain a church polity that's contrary to what the apostles established in the book of Acts and in their epistles. So I'm just not, this is why Protestants do not do the church fathers the same as Catholics. But then Catholics don't either. I mean, Catholics always say, well, we follow the tradition, it goes back to the fathers. No, they don't. Catholics are amillennial. the church fathers for the first three centuries were premillennial. So obviously the Catholic Church follows Augustine, who is amillennial. And I don't object to that. I'm amillennial too. But the truth is, for the first three centuries, all the church fathers who wrote about the subject indicated a premillennial view until the time essentially of Origen and then later Augustine. And Augustine is the father of Roman Catholicism. And so the Church of Rome, it follows Augustine. It doesn't follow the earlier fathers. So there's certainly a break in the fatherly tradition there. So, I mean, I'm just sorry. I know a sufficient amount about church history to know that I know the nature of the claims. I know what lies behind the claims that the Catholic Church makes. And frankly, as it says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, if they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. If you can't find what they're teaching in Scripture, then what they're saying is human. Well, Frank, I appreciate your call. Again, I can only afford to give you so much time per call because you do frequently, and we have lines all of them full with people wanting to talk. But God bless you.
Steve.
Yes. It sounded like you were going to start another conversation, but I thought I was giving the impression that I'm moving on to another call, which I am. But I know I'll hear from you again, and you're always welcome. You're always welcome to call. We'll talk again. Let's talk to Peter from London, England, who also calls fairly often. Glad to hear from you again, Peter. Welcome.
Same, Steve. Yeah, Steve, my question is, I just wanted to understand regarding faith promises that I'd read of in your book. It's uh-huh. probably just my limited amount of understanding, but I just want to understand what it means to give, so to be determined to give an amount beyond one's present ability. Because yeah. I want to actually try and emulate it, and I'll just take my answer off the air because I'm outside, so it's just a lot of noise.
All right. Okay, Peter, I'll talk about that.
Thanks,
God
Steve.
Bless you. Yeah. You know, in one of my books, one of my recent books, my very most recent book, as a matter of fact, this idea of faith, is it called Faith Promises, is brought up. What I'm doing is discussing there how we can organize our lives and our finances more to be more dependent on God, really, to in some measure involve God in obvious ways in our practical lives, including our finances. And one thing I mention is something that I learned from Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, which is now CRU. Bill Bright wrote about faith promises. And I'd heard of these before, and so I gave this as an example in my book of one way that some people have involved God more directly in their finances. And I'll explain what it is, but I think it's very advantageous to have God very involved in your finances. I mean, in a visible sense. God is involved in everything we do, whether we see it or not. But as many of you know, when I went into the ministry, I decided I would live by faith in the sense of, you know, not ever letting people know my needs, never asking for finances, but just letting God know my needs. And he's done that for me for 50 years. And but I did it because I wanted to be sure that I had almost supernatural support. I knew that I wouldn't be healing the sick and raising the dead like some people do. And I don't think very many people do. But I knew I didn't have those gifts. But I thought I'd love to have continuous supernatural confirmation of that what I'm doing had God's blessing, that he was owning what I was doing. And so I decided, well, if nobody knows my needs except God, and my needs nonetheless come in, and I never have to go into debt or anything, then it'll be obvious that God is in it. And so that's how I lived for 50 years. But I don't expect all people to do that. But a somewhat less risky way to do it is these faith promises, which, again, the Bible doesn't describe them, except it does say in 2 Corinthians 8, in the opening verses, that the Macedonian churches had given to the needs of the poor in Jerusalem beyond their ability. And Paul says, to their ability and even beyond their ability, they gave. This is the idea that your finances are at a certain point right now. You can afford to give to your church or to your missionaries or to people a certain amount of money. But the idea is a faith promise is to make it a promise to God that if he will provide for it, you will give X amount to maybe your church, maybe a mission, maybe a, you know, a parachurch ministry of some kind, but or to the poor. But you'll give a certain amount, which is at this point something you could not do on your present income level. And the idea is no one's going to come, collecting. The idea is this is just between you and God, and the arrangement is that if you will, if he will provide enough that you fully intend to commit such and such an amount or maybe such and such a percent to giving to his kingdom. Now, one way that I've done this myself, and I don't know how other people may do it, but I, every year in January, I consider increasing the amount of my giving. Now, generally speaking, I don't have that big of a buffer in my income, but I'll just make a promise to God that if he provides for it, I'll give this much money, usually more than the previous year, this larger percentage to missions or whatever. And so far, it's always worked. I mean, God has always provided, and that's what the idea of these faith promises is, that people have testimonies that God has provided for them, amazingly, more than they could afford, because they sort of stepped out in faith to see if God would do that, and he blessed it. Listen, I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and see, if you wish, how to help us out. That's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. We've got another half hour coming up. Don't go away. I will be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You may call in, but not now. We have our lines full. You should always keep this number handy if you hope to call in, and you can kind of speed dial it every few minutes and maybe catch an open line, and they do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our lines are full. We'll talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas next. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I was going to ask a couple of questions that regarding prayer. I've heard that some people say that God doesn't always answer prayer, and I've also heard that God, for Christians, God answers prayer, and sometimes he just says no. And the example is, of course, Paul, when he was trying to pray for his infirmity, which is the thorn, he called it the thorn in his side. God said no, and his grace would be sufficient for that. And right. Then I've also there's the examples that God does want us to persist in prayer, like Daniel when he prayed, he was persistent in his prayer. So my two questions. First of all, I know it's not specified in the Bible, but what do you think? What is your opinion on what Paul's infirmity was? But and then the main question is, how do we know when God says no and he wants us to, you know, move on to something else, or when do we keep persisting in prayer for a person or a subject or a thing?
Okay, good. Well, as far as Paul's infirmity, he doesn't tell us what it is, but I believe it's a physical illness Many people think it is not. Many people think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was somebody persecuting him, some person. I don't believe the evidence of Paul's statement points that direction, and there's other reference in the Bible to him being sick anyway. In Galatians, he mentions in chapter 5 that he, because of physical infirmity, says, I preached unto you at first. So his physical infirmity is mentioned very specifically in Galatians, and he mentions it there again in 2 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of the thorn in the flesh as an infirmity. He uses the word infirmity twice in the passage to refer to it. And infirmity, the Greek word there, is the most common Greek word for a physical sickness. So there's every reason to believe that Paul is talking about a sickness, though what kind of sickness, we don't know. Now, there are some hints in various ways, other parts of his correspondence with people, that suggest Paul might have had bad eyesight. And perhaps, the fact that he signed his letters with large signature, he said it was large letters. But also, the fact that in Galatians, he said, you guys were so devoted to me that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, which wouldn't make much sense unless he had problems with his eyes. So I think his infirmity was probably an eye problem, and that's the most widely held view, I think, among evangelicals. Now, as far as when do we stop praying for something, Paul didn't stop praying for God to remove that thorn until Jesus spoke to him and said, no, I've got a better idea. In other words, Paul said he prayed for it 3 times. Now, probably he would have prayed for it 4 and 5 and 6, but apparently after 3 times, God told him, okay, stop praying about that. Okay, I've got another plan for your life than that. And so he stopped praying for it. So, I mean, that would be the one way that we know of. That the one thing that would justify us ceasing to pray for some good thing, something we perceive as a good thing. Now, Daniel prayed for 21 days, fasting and so forth, and it took that long for the prayer to be answered. Jesus' teaching about the widow and the unjust judge suggests that continuing to ask for the same thing is necessary sometimes. And I know that people like George Mueller prayed for the salvation of people he knew that he had a list he prayed daily for, and some of them didn't get saved until he was until the end of his life, and he prayed for some of them for 50 years. Now, apparently, if Jesus had spoken to him, says, don't pray for that person anymore, like God told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people, well, then I'm sure George Mueller would have stopped. But unless God gives you good reason to stop, let's just say you're praying for somebody's salvation, and in the course of it, they die. Well, I'd say that's a good reason to stop praying for their salvation, you know. But the thing is that unless God says no, then to continue praying would be, to my mind, reasonable and necessary, perhaps.
Okay, that sounds good. One more quick question: any update on when you're visiting or coming to Dallas?
It looks to me like there's some discussion of maybe next month. We don't have anything nailed down, but I know my wife is in correspondence with someone about a location and stuff like that. So I don't have any exact information. When we do know, we will post it, and I will announce it on the air.
Okay, sounds good. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Okay, Sammy, thanks. God bless you. All right, our next caller is, let's see here, it's going to be Eli from Beaverton, Oregon. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. Last Friday, one of the caller asked where does the idea of the Garden of Eden was in heaven came from? And you said it's not from the Bible, which I agree. I just wanted to add that idea is from Islam in the Quran in Surah 7 or Chapter 7, verse 19-25. Oh. Now, here's my question. I wrote it down. I hope you don't mind. Muslims do not believe in original sin because the Quran says Adam and his wife Hawa, presumably Eve, both sinned against Allah. They both repented and were forgiven. They were sent down to earth as Allah's representatives. Now, Muslims have a hard time comprehending the Christian idea of Jesus dying on the cross for someone else's sin. Matter of fact, the Quran go out of its way to deny the historical fact of Jesus' crucifixion And it's found in Kyrios 4, or chapter 4, verse 157. It clearly says that Isa, presumably Jesus, was not crucified, but Allah made someone else's look like him. In Islamic sources, it says it was Judas, and he was crucified instead of Jesus. Now, here's the question. How would you respond to their question? As the Muslim apologists, they always say, why can't God just forgive sin instead of Jesus dying on the cross? Why sacrifice?
Well, I mean, lots of people ask that question. Atheists ask that, too, as a challenge. You know, why would Jesus have to die on the cross? Why can't God just unilaterally forgive? Well, there might be reasons for that I don't know about, but I can think of some. The Christian theology has generally understood that God has an obligation to be a just judge, that there's an imbalance in the realm of justice when people have sinned, because sin is injustice. Sin is violating somebody's, even God's, rights, and that's injustice. So when, like in any legal system, you know, if, let's just say you stole my car, and you got arrested, and after you totaled my car, well, you know, the judge might make you go to jail, but I wouldn't get repaid because our judicial system is not just. Under a biblical judicial system, you would have to replace the car at the very least, and probably have to do more than that too to make up for pain and suffering. But the thing is that real justice requires that something be done to counteract what was a penalty, has to be paid. That is a just penalty. Now, some people say, well, why would it be a just penalty for God to punish somebody else, Jesus? Well, the Bible teaches that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And it wasn't that God, as the atheists like say, God practiced child abuse by sending his son and you know, torturing him and killing him. No, the Bible says God came in the form of Jesus, that God was in Christ. Jesus was the Word who is God and came down among us to die for us and to give his life a ransom for us. So it's not so much that God found somebody else and laid it on him, that God took it on himself. And our sins, for God to just say, oh, forget it, it's no big deal, is to ignore justice. But to redress it, to pay the penalty, is to balance the scales of justice. And, you know, if God could just say, ah, it's no big deal, go ahead and, you know, go and sin no more, but you don't have to, no one has to pay the penalty for this, then it basically gives the impression that justice is really kind of optional. And with God, it is definitely not.
Yeah. Steve, quick question. There's two stories in the Quran. There's the story of Isa, I call it the counterfeit Jesus. Where Jesus or Isa speaking from the cradle as a baby, and also him creating a living bird out of clay. And I believe these stories are found in the Gnostic Gospels of Thomas and the Syriac Infancy Gospel. What do you know about these Gnostic Gospels?
Well, the Gnostic Gospels, you're right, those stories do come from the Gnostic Gospels, and I guess Muhammad liked them. The Gnostic Gospels are called Gnostic Gospels because they were written by Gnostics and putting a Gnostic slant on stories allegedly about Jesus. Now, Gnosticism was a heresy that arose in the second and third century. So, in other words, Jesus didn't teach Gnosticism. The apostles didn't teach Gnosticism. It didn't even exist as a system yet, but it became a system in the next century, and these Gnostic Gospels were written in either the second or third, maybe even sometimes in the fourth century, probably mostly in the second and the third centuries. One of the problems with these is that they claim to be written by people in the first century, which means they're forgeries. You know, the Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas. The Gospel of Philip was not written by Philip. The Gospel of Mary was not written by Mary. And the Gospel of Judas was not written by Judas. And the Gospel according to Peter was not written by Peter. These Gnostic Gospels claim to be written by important, you know, apostles or early church figures, but those figures were dead long before these were written, so they're obviously forgeries. Now, when someone's going to lie about who they are in the opening verses, then you can't trust much else that they're going to say to be true, you know? I mean, if they're impersonating somebody, then they have an agenda. And when you see the Gnostic heresy taught in these then you, of course, recognize what their agenda is. These are, this is a heretical cult of the second and third century trying to corrupt Christianity. The actual church fathers, like Irenaeus, wrote, you know, volumes against these people, against the Gnostics, and even knew about the Gnostic Gospels. So, I mean, the early church was aware of them, but, for example, Irenaeus, writing around 170 AD, said that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only four Gospels that are accepted as genuine throughout the entire church worldwide. So, in other words, there was not any question as to which Gospels were authentic. Even, you know, about 100 years after the apostles had died, the church all knew who wrote the first four Gospels and that they were authentic. But they also knew that the Gnostic Gospels were not.
Mm. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. A pleasure.
Okay, thank you, Eli. Good talking to you. Appreciate your call. Okay, our next caller is John from La Habra, California. Thanks for calling, John. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hello. Anyway, I know you can hear me. I love your program. I just want to thank you for your program. And what I love about it is that you allow the counter question to be asked of people's voice. Mm-hmm. I wanted to ask you if you've ever been to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem.
I have. Well, I've seen it. I've been in Jerusalem. I've seen it. I didn't go up to the wall.
Oh, okay. So you know the system in the city of Jerusalem. The reason why I'm just starting with this, because I do have a question. You had people call last week. I've been listening to your program for about 6 months now, and I've got back to listen to you on the Internet and some of your old programs. And they ask this question a lot. And it seems like you don't give them an accurate answer.
What question do they ask?
The question's about the day. Like for example, the question was, when was Jesus crucified? Which is not really important.
But why is that about the Wailing Wall? How is that about the Wailing Wall?
It's not about the Wailing Wall. I want to know if you had visited Jerusalem at all. Because the system, you know, if you were there, and I said the wrong thing, when you're there during the Sabbath, you know, how everything stops and you can't go on the elevator and things like that. I wanted to know if you knew the system there in the city, how the way the Jews do it. Because the question last week that the person asked was, when was Jesus crucified? And I'm thinking, okay, well, why does this question keep coming up when the Bible is very specific, 3 days and three nights? But I wanted to get back to you on when the Lord created, when God created the world, the day always started with the evening and ended in the morning. And that is when I hear you talk. Is that's why I'm asking if I don't hear you correctly, because you don't seem to know that the Jewish day in Israel starts at evening.
I thought everyone knew that. Of course I know that. I'm not aware of any Bible teacher that doesn't know that, but go ahead.
Okay, but that's what the guy was asking, and I was totally confused last week. The question I wanted to ask you was, like I said, I love your program, but we don't agree on everything. I don't agree on another question last week about the rapture. Now, there's been at least 10 raptures in the Bible, and that's fine that you don't believe it, and I don't believe it, but you seem to always say, well, you know, this father didn't believe it. I love your program because it's a Bible program. And I just think that sometimes we need to stick with what does the Bible say? And just because one person believes it and one doesn't, sometimes you say something, for example, you say, well, you know, this is my thought or whatever. And somebody asks a question, and you always go to a negative book, or like the gentleman just called a while ago.
I'm having a real hard time understanding you. Let me ask you, John, are you talking through a speakerphone? Because you are very difficult to understand.
No, I'm probably talking too fast because I'm nervous.
There you go. No, you're clear. Now you're clear. Okay.
Yeah, I think I'm just talking too fast.
Okay, but it's clear. Go ahead.
Yeah, I don't want to take too much more time. I just want to clarify that there's been at least 10 raptures in the Bible.
Where?
And I'm just saying that, you know, you don't believe in the rapture in Revelation because you say symbolic. And
Well, I believe in Revelation.
I believe in Revelation,
but I don't believe in 10 raptures. I don't believe there's 10 raptures in the Bible. I did ask you where those are. I'll put you back on the air now if you'll tell me where those are. Okay? Now you're back. Where are those 10 raptures?
Okay, so I said about, but let's
give me two or three.
Okay, Elijah. Okay, Jesus. Okay, Philip. Now, when I'm saying rapture, I'm using the word apostle that you find when you do study. Paul.
Well, the Bible doesn't call those raptures. Yeah. Okay, so you're talking about translations.
But
okay.
The word apostle is used. But that's what I'm saying. In the Old Testament, you have to agree with me that Elijah and Enoch were raptured. Even though the word's not there.
Well, when we talk about the word rapture, we're talking about a doctrine of the church being called up. Yeah, there are individuals who've been called up before, but that not all of them were called up to heaven, certainly. If you want to just talk about how many people were snatched from one place to another, like Philip,
I
suppose he could come to a thought. But that's not actually the rapture doctrine in the Bible. Hey, I need to take another call. We're almost out of time. Okay, I appreciate your call.
Thank you for taking my call. Love you. Love your prayer.
All right, God bless you. Okay, now let's see. We're going to talk to Joe from Connecticut. Now, this wouldn't be the Joe that I know from Connecticut, would it, by any chance?
Unfortunately, I am not that man.
Oh, you know what? There's a pastor named Joe in Connecticut who I led to the Lord when he was a teenager. About 40 years ago, he was a hippie, a hitchhiker. We picked him up. He's now pastoring a big Calvary chapel in New London, and his name is Joe. Joe Paskowitz.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I attend the Cornerstone Christian Center in Milford, Connecticut. Our pastor is Alfred Watts.
Okay.
Thank you. Some input, please. Tithing. I'm good about my 10% at minimum. And lately, I feel that I should be spreading it around. Like there are so many worthwhile causes that aren't really necessarily connected to the church. I'm just wondering, do I dip from my 10% or is this, you know, because I was listening to what you were saying earlier about praying, and God's been very good to me financially. I want for nothing. And I'm just like, I could use some input. Maybe I should be taking this to my church and my pastor, but
I'm glad you called. Let me ask you this. When you joined your church, did you promise to give them 10%?
I never promised anywhere, and I've been giving.
Okay.
This is.
Okay. The reason I ask is some churches have membership requirements that the person promised to pay their tithe to the church. If you've made no such promise to give it to them, then there's no reason in the world why you should necessarily have to do so. Now, if you are receiving spiritual benefit from your church, you should make some contribution back to the support of the church. But as far as 10%, the Bible doesn't ever indicate that 10% of your income belongs to your local church. So whatever you're going to give to God, whether it's 10% or more, you can give it to God. Giving to God doesn't mean giving to an institutional church. You can give to an institutional church if you feel like that's a good use of God's money and that they're doing the work of the kingdom. But you can also give to other ministries. You can give to the poor. If you know somebody who's a hard worker but still can't make ends meet and his family's going to that, helping them out is giving to God. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you know, give to the poor and you'll have riches in heaven. So you can give to poor people. You can give to other ministries. You're giving to God. That's the main thing. It doesn't matter what organization it is, but you should, of course, give to those that you believe are worth supporting and that God would want you to support.
Okay. Can I just there are just some things that aren't really associated with a church, like Tunnel for Towers.
Right.
Tunnel for
Towers.
Yes. Yeah, stuff like that.
Those are good works. That's a good work. I don't know very much about how they're administrated. You can give to, a regular charity that's not necessarily a spiritual work. If you are giving in the name of Jesus, whatever you do, you should do in the name of Jesus. And if you did give to, something like that, which is, again, I think they're a good work. I would suggest that you put a note in there saying, you know, this is, I feel the Lord Jesus Christ would have me help you in this way. That way, you're giving in the name of Christ and they know it. So yeah, it doesn't. But okay. I would not feel very comfortable if most of my giving was going to secular things. But
no.
But you know, I mean, to give some, sure.
Okay. Wow, you've really helped, as you always do every day. God bless you.
Well,
thank you for taking my call.
God bless you too. Great talking to you, Joe. Bye now. All right, Michael from Watsonville. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. I know we're running out of time.
Hi, Michael.
Very good to hear you.
Sure.
So the assumption is a specifically Roman Catholic doctrine. Did Martin Luther, did he specifically dismiss that at some point, or did it just sort of fade away over time? And likewise, with other traditional or specifically Catholic doctrines, did Martin Luther declare those heretical or irrelevant, or did they just over time, or as the Protestant, various Protestant denominations became more established, did they just...
Let me give you a summary of that while we have the time. Sure.
Sure.
Martin Luther was originally a Roman Catholic monk himself, and he was teaching at a Roman Catholic university or seminary. And as he taught through the book of Romans, he began to see things that he felt were contrary to Catholic doctrine. And it got him thinking about things and looking at things more carefully. And he began to realize that quite a few of the doctrines that he held as a Roman Catholic didn't seem to have a scriptural support. And he realized that the scripture was more important than the opinions of men. And therefore, if he couldn't find scripture for something, he thought it probably shouldn't be Christian doctrine. So he wrote books challenging a number of Catholic practices. The selling of indulgences was one that he really was offended by. But he strongly emphasized justification by faith alone, whereas the Catholic Church had tended to teach of salvation through faith plus works plus the sacraments. And Luther saw that differently, and he wrote books contrary to Catholic doctrine. And it made the Catholics mad because they had a hegemony of religious thought in Western Europe in those days, and they didn't like someone saying they were wrong. So they brought him up on charges of heresy and made him appear at a council called the Diet of Worms, and they told him to renounce his books and his teachings, and he said he couldn't do that because his conscience wouldn't let him. So they excommunicated him, and he basically started another movement, which was in Europe the first successful alternative church to the Roman Catholic Church. Not really the first. I mean, the Waldenses and some others had been successful in measure and being alternative to Catholic, but they were mostly hunted down and killed in the Inquisitions and so forth. There's still Waldenses today, but Luther's movement succeeded greatly. The Catholics were not able to squelch it, and eventually Germany, where Luther was from, became essentially followers of Luther's teaching, and so did some other countries. So eventually there were Lutheran countries and Catholic countries. In Switzerland, there's a reform movement there also in certain parts of Switzerland that led by a guy named Zwingli, but he was a lot like Luther. But eventually the movements split up from Roman Catholicism because they had identified certain doctrines that Luther and Zwingli and others felt the Catholic Church was wrong about. And the Catholic Church excommunicated them because of that. Because they didn't want a dialogue about it, apparently. You know, see, what I would like to do is dialogue. If somebody disagrees, I think we can dialogue. Maybe one of us will convince the other one and things will, you know, we'll still have unity. But the Catholic Church was very inflexible about these things, and they decided, we can't dialogue, you're just out of here, you know. And so Luther said, well, you can't fire me, I quit. So he left, and that's considered to be the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I'm out of time, unfortunately. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to listen in on my talks I'm giving in Indiana, 4 o'clock Pacific time and other times, let's go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and you can get on the Zoom meeting. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.